Well, when I was about 5 years old, my family took a trip out west. We went to Mount Rushmore into the Black Hills and spent several days out there. In fact, my family, we've had this dream of going out to the west and seeing Rushmore and Yellowstone and all that. We're going to hopefully do that this next summer, to go a couple of weeks in July this next summer. But my family was doing that. I was 5 years old. I'm one of five kids, big family, and I'm the fourth out of five. And it was a cold night there in the Black Hills in the middle of summer. If you've been out there before, you know the temperature can just drop. And my little brother, who was not quite a year old, was sleeping in a crib. And so when it got really cold, my parents took him and put him in their bed with him to keep him warm. And so morning time, everybody's kind of waking up, and all of a sudden my mom jumps out of bed going, "Ah, ah," holding her eye and groaning. And we're like, "What in the world just happened?" Everyone's, you know, alert at that moment. Turns out my little brother, the one who was here back in June, if you were here, and he preached, he's a missionary. Yeah, that little brother, little brothers, right? They're always doing something. His little baby fingernails were sharp, and he swung his arm over and scratched my mom's eye. And so a couple hours go by. She's trying to make it feel better. She's keeping her eyes closed. She's resting. She's trying to get past this. Here we got five kids. My dad's making breakfast. He's keeping us under control. Kids, be quiet. Mom's trying to rest. And we're supposed to go see the sights, see Mount Rushmore, and go hiking and all the stuff. And finally, my dad's like, "All right, we're taking you to urgent care." So we went in. Turns out that a whole layer of her cornea had been scratched off. And she was in bad shape. It was going to grow back. She didn't need surgery, but she had to have eye drops and keep her eyes closed, and they gave her a patch to put over her eyes so she wouldn't be tempted to open it and, like, look around. So here we were, quite this little scene, my dad trying to keep everyone organized. We're not going to go home because we drove all the way out there, and my mom didn't really see anything else the whole trip. She was just kind of in bad shape. So we're going and we're looking at things, and we got pirate mom, you know, coming with us, and she's got the patch over her eye. And by the way, my parents are coming next weekend. They're going to be in town. And I do not, when you meet my mom, do not go to her and say, "Arr." All right? She will kill me. Don't do that. But it's amazing how much we value our gift of eyesight. And we don't realize how much we miss it until it's gone. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 8, going through this series, Can You See Jesus? Do you have spiritual eyesight? And it's this question we all have to wrestle with of whether you see Jesus to where you know him, to where you follow him, to where it's like he's out in front of you and you're like, "Yes, I'm following Jesus. I can see where he's at. I understand who he is, and I've given my life to him." Or do you not see him? Or do you just not see him very clearly? It's a question we all have to think about. Last week we looked at the disciples who were having fuzzy eyesight, and at the Jewish leaders who were spiritually blind completely. And now, speaking of last week, Karen first, where are you at? Karen, come on up here. Not up here, down there. Karen was with us and was helping out with a sermon illustration, and she got injured coming off the platform, but she's doing better. Can you guys give Karen a hand clap? Lots of love for you, Karen.
I made a big hit last week, so and that's not how you start fall, by the way.
Let me see if we're on here. Yeah. Can you guys hear? Okay, good.
Anyway, I wanted to thank everyone for their prayers. I could feel Jesus with me the whole time. I was so blessed. I was in a room with a cross and Jesus looking down on me. So I was so blessed. But I thank you. Every day I got a card in the mail. I got flowers. So I want to thank everybody for everything and all the prayers. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Karen. We're so glad you're doing better. Yeah. If you really like to see, like, wounds and bandages, you can ask her, "Hey, can I see what happened?" She's got a gash right here in her head. She's hiding it very carefully with her hair, but it's there. Just know that if you get asked to do a sermon illustration, just watch out, right? Okay. So today we're looking at a disciple who gets things clearly, who can finally see His name is Peter. So if you're there in your Bibles, open up to chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22. And first, before Jesus talks with Peter and the disciples, he heals a blind man. And that's what we're going to read here. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes, gross, he put his hands on him, and Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. And when I was first reading this story a couple weeks ago in advance of this message, I was trying to figure out what in the world does a seemingly random story of Jesus healing a blind man have to do with what's going on right before it and right after it. Jesus is talking about, do you understand and believe? And Mark obviously has arranged all of this on purpose. He put this together. So he has a reason for including this. And I was puzzled by it, but it finally dawned on me as I was reading up on it, studying ahead and praying through it, that Mark has put this story of this healing of this blind man, this two-stage healing, it's not even an instantaneous healing, to help us understand as an object lesson, as a visual parable, as one author put it, of gaining eyesight. So just as one man needed a progressive type of healing for his eyes, physical eyes, the disciples are getting a progressive healing of their spiritual eyes to understand who Jesus is. Look at some of the details of the story. In verse 23, Jesus takes the man by the hand, and he takes him outside the village. It's the compassion that he has, wanting to do this one-on-one, wanting to show the man his attention and his concern. And he spits on the man's eyes, which is gross to us. I don't know if he just went like right on the man's face or if he spit on his hands and then touched the man's eyes. Doesn't give us a lot of detail in the text. But is the man fully healed in that moment? No. Jesus asks if he can see, and the guy says, well, I see people. They're like trees walking around. It's kind of fuzzy. It's kind of blurry. It's a partial eyesight. So then Jesus does it again, and the man can see. Let me ask you, is blindness something that's too hard for Jesus to heal? No. Is this man's case particularly hard so that it would require Jesus to try it twice? No. Has he had any problem healing anyone else before this time? No. So this is on purpose. Jesus didn't have to do this. He knows he's got the disciples with him, and he's trying to teach them. He's trying to show them about their spiritual eyesight, and it needs healing as well. There's a lot of songs out there about eyesight. In fact, I thought of some of them, and I thought maybe you can help me out here. Sporting events and things that are about national awareness and things like that, we'll sing the national anthem. Oh, say, can you? Very good. Wow, some of you hit that note. Good job. All right, another song is, you can see Rocky doing his training and running around like this. And you got the eye of the tiger. Yeah, that's right. Okay, we got some Christian songs about it as well. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the my heart. I want to see you. All right, I'll get my guitar out. We can rock this together. Good. All right. How about this one? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I'm going fast so we get there. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Yeah. All these songs, all this metaphor, all the stuff we understand about eyesight. Can you see? And can you see spiritually? I want to see the Lord. I want him to open the eyes of my heart. That's from Ephesians chapter 1. Scripture even uses this metaphor. For people who will follow Christ, we have to have our eyes opened so that we can see him, so that we can know him, so that we can understand who he is. We are born into this world with a blindness. It's a blindness, maybe you'd call it as very nearsighted. I see me and myself, and it's a selfishness kind of way of living. It's sin, and all I can see is that. There's another reason we're blinded. It's because the world is throwing all these theories out there of who God is, and there's all of the pain and all the difficulty of the world, and it just kind of covers up who Jesus is. And then we have an enemy who tries to take advantage of every situation and take our eyes off of him and make him blurry and help have us not see him. In fact, Scripture says that the enemy blinds unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Who's blinding people? Satan, the God of this age. So that people can't see the gospel. They can't see the glory of Christ in how he's revealing himself around us. Each person has to have their eyes open. And I don't know where you are on that journey. Can you see him clearly? Is it fuzzy? Can you not see him at all? What is your spiritual eyesight like? But I do know this, that Christ is still alive and well, and he wants to heal people's spiritual eyesight. Just like he healed people's physical eyesight, as we read in Scripture. Just like he's healing the disciples' eyesight. He wants to heal your eyesight and mine. It's one of the big reasons, as I said earlier, why we're doing this prayer and fasting, because this is a work that God has to do in us to help us to be able to see so that we can respond in faith and follow. It's what we want to pray for. Because there are people, maybe even within this church, there are people, thousands and thousands around us in this community, who are walking around in the darkness and can't see Christ. We need to have a desperation to call out to him, Lord, open our eyes. As we move forward in the text, we come to this next part where Jesus begins to have a conversation with his disciples and ask them and press the issue of whether they can see or not. So pick up in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, get this, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It wasn't yet the time for that to go public. Well, I think there's another song that goes very appropriately with this, and so you'll catch on. You know this one. Is it going to play? Got it? I had a cue. We were ready for this. We practiced this. And here it comes. I hear it. Crank it up a little bit, Mike. There we go. You guys know this one, right? Go ahead and sing along.
I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that pass me by.
And here we go.
It's gonna be a bright sunshiny day.
There we go. All right. Can you see clearly?
It's gonna be a bright.
All right. Peter. That was what was going on, like in the heavenly realms. I can see clearly now. Peter got it right. Jesus, you are the Christ. His eyes were open. The light bulb had gone on. So far in the book of Mark, the disciples had not identified who Jesus was. They had not correctly said it. Other people had. The gospel writer Mark had. Demons even had gotten it yet. But so far, the disciples had not. So Jesus is taking them up on a road to Caesarea Philippi. They're walking on the way. That's up to the north. It's out of Israel again, heading away from Israel. And Jesus is walking along the road with them, and he wants to bring up this conversation. Who do people say that I am? What opinions are you hearing? What's the buzz here in Israel? What's the 411, right? He brings it up to them. He wants to have them begin to articulate with their mouths what they're seeing with their eyes. And they say, well, there's a whole bunch of opinions, Jesus. Here, we'll tell you some of them. Some are saying John the Baptist, others are saying Elijah, still others are saying one of the prophets. These are some interesting answers. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was the one that was sent as the forerunner to go before Jesus. And as John's ministry was decreasing, Jesus' ministry was increasing. And just a few chapters ago, we learned that King Herod had John killed and beheaded. And so as Jesus is increasing and coming on the scene, Herod goes, wait a second, I thought John was killed. Is this John, like, resurrected from the dead? Is that who Jesus is? And that kind of theory was going around. Another theory was that Jesus was Elijah. Well, that actually kind of ties in with John, because John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. There was a prophecy in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah, someone coming like Elijah, would come back and would minister to Israel. So they thought, well, maybe this confusion of him, maybe Jesus is actually Elijah. Or another theory was that Jesus was just one of the prophets that was now coming back on the scene. Obviously, Jesus is special. Obviously, he has the marks of God upon him because of what he's doing, these miracles, the way he's teaching. Everyone knew something was going on. But the descriptions that people were giving fell short. It's like playing the hot and cold game. You know, you're getting warmer, but not quite there yet. Oh, wait, you're not blazing hot. Oh, you're getting cold. Whoa, you're getting cold. No one had gotten to it yet. Calling Jesus one of the prophets is like calling Hurricane Irma just a really bad thunderstorm. It doesn't capture the breadth and the magnitude and the scope of who he is. Because Jesus is so much more than one of the prophets. Jesus is by far greater than John the Baptist. He's by far greater than Elijah, by far greater than the prophets. And that discussion of who Jesus is still goes on today. In our world, there are all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. If you were to ask people on the street, you might hear, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. And the fact that he died on the cross is an act of love, and he showed us his love. Others would go, I don't believe in Jesus at all. He's a mythological figure that a bunch of people are all whipped up about. He has no bearing on my life at all. If you go further, you might bump into a Jehovah's Witness who would say, well, yeah, Jesus, he is a God. He's not the God. He's lesser than God the Father, but, you know, that's who Jesus is. Mormons would say, well, he's the literal Son of God who was created by him, and he is a God among many gods. Muslims would say, well, Jesus was a prophet who came and truly revealed God's will on earth, but he's just one of the prophets in the succession of many prophets until you get to Muhammad, who was the greatest prophet. All kinds of confusion in our world of who Jesus really is. All kinds of opinions. Who do people say that he is? And spiritual blindness abounds. If you don't quite have crystallized in your mind who Jesus is, if it's not accurately lined up to what he revealed to us, then you'll never be able to follow him or trust him properly. We have to know the answer to the question, who is Jesus? So then he flips the question. He says, well, okay, that's what everyone else is saying. But what about you? I can imagine as they were walking along the road and they had been having this conversation about what everyone else is saying, he probably stopped in front of them all and said, okay, guys, what about you? What do you say that I am? And it's a question we all have to answer, you and me, every one of us. And it's as if Jesus would be here today from this scripture passage asking, who do you say Jesus is? What's your answer? Verse 29, Peter's answer was, you are the Christ. What does this answer mean? Let's dig into it a little deeper. Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah. And we have a wonderful college down the road named Messiah. If you're from Messiah College, raise your hand real quick. Hey, awesome. Huge crowd of you guys. Great to have you here at our church. Your college is named after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. What does the Messiah mean? It has its roots way back into the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, where there are hundreds of prophecies about this Christ, this Messiah, who would come. Messiah means anointed one. He was going to be this one sent by God to bring the plan of God to fruition as the Savior, Redeemer of God's people. All kinds of scriptures about him. He was the one to be sent by God, of God, as God, to establish the reign of God on earth. That's what it means for him to be the Messiah. This is a really big deal. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a God. In fact, the other New Testament writers chime in describing who Christ is, and they say, Jesus is God in the flesh. That's John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. And Colossians 1 says that he's supreme over all things, and everything was created by him and for him. He's the head of the church. Jesus is a big deal. He's not just someone who came on the scene when he was born into the flesh. Jesus pre-existed. He is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And he's of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has always existed. He always was, he always is, and always will be, says in the book of Revelation. Jesus is God. In fact, if we were to look over in the book of Matthew, Peter gives a little bit more information than just that he's the Messiah. Over in chapter 16, it's the same conversation recorded, and Matthew says that Peter's answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does that phrase mean? Does that mean when we hear the phrase Son of God that he is actually the offspring of God, created by God? No. In fact, if you take the opposite phrase, Son of Man, you wouldn't think that it means that Jesus is actually the offspring of man. We know clearly he's not. He was put into Mary's womb, but not as an offspring necessarily. Jesus is the Son of Man, meaning that he's the representative of all mankind. He's the Son of God, meaning that he's the representative of God, the very essence of God on earth. That title in the book of Mark is this title of that Jesus is God. And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the one that was promised to come, and you are God, the Son of the living God, the representation that we can see here on earth. Peter's answer was like, light bulb, bingo, you got it. You are on it. And in Matthew, Jesus actually responds to him, blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You were once blind, Peter, but now you see. You finally understand who I am. The same 2 Corinthians passage, earlier we read verse 4, verse 6 goes on to say this, for God who has said, let light shine out of the darkness. And you know Genesis chapter 1, as God is creator, he spoke and light came out of darkness. That same God made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Christ. The light of God was shining into this world and shines into your heart by the face of Christ. Christ is the full revelation of who God is. God opens up our spiritual eyes so that we can see. Every person needs that touch. Every person must respond when the truth is shown to them and say, Lord, I believe. I see. So let me ask you that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? In your life, for you right now, who do you say that Jesus is? Have you recognized that he is the Messiah, the one that was sent as Savior and Redeemer of God's people? Is he the Messiah? Is he your Messiah? Is he God? Is he your God? Not only that, but do you recognize that by virtue of his title as Messiah and as the Son of God, as his reign has come on this earth, his reign is binding upon you, and you must bow the knee to Jesus? That is the real question for us. You know, as someone who is born as a sinner, me, you, as people who were born in rebellion against Christ from birth, you and I would be under his impending judgment because the Messiah, has come. We are accountable to him, so therefore we need him to save us. The Bible says that the way he paid for that, it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, one of those Messiah passages of prophecy, that he would come and he would die on a cross. And he would take on his body the wounds for your sin and mine. And he would die in our place, the perfect one for the imperfect ones. You and I must place our faith in Christ and anchor our hope completely on him. That Jesus, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. See, by Peter stating this answer, he was saying, Lord Jesus, I recognize your place as Messiah, as God, as Savior. And I recognize my place as the one who must follow and submit. Peter understood it. His answer, he verbalized with his mouth what he was now seeing in his heart, that he believed. He got it. Now, if you're wrestling with this, I would invite you, even as we're hitting this point in our message, that you can talk to the Lord right now. In fact, he can understand your thoughts. He can understand the inclinations of your heart. And if you just want to talk in your heart to him and say, oh, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need you. I recognize you are the Messiah who has come, and I want you to save me. And I invite you into my life. I invite your reign into my life, and I submit to you. You can tell him that. And as the Lord opens your eyes and you respond, you can hold on to Jesus and know him as your Savior, know him as your God. All of us need to do that. But you know, one of the things I love about this passage is that Jesus doesn't just tell them, hey guys, you know, all those people are saying all that, but let me just tell you, this is who I am. Now, he's been showing them all along, all the miracles, all of the things that have happened, and he's been instructing them along the way. But instead, he poses it as a question. He says, who do you say that I am? You ever thought about why did Jesus do that? Why did he take that approach? He poses it as a question. And I think that there's something to it where Jesus wants for us to have to put into words what we believe. In fact, the scripture is very clear about how our words matter. Our word is our bond. You know, think about it in our day and age. When you testify in court, you have to put your hand on a Bible, left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and say that you will tell the truth. My word is my bond. It's my oath. I will speak the truth from my heart. When you sign a mortgage, you're putting your name on there that I will repay this whole thing. It's your word. The New Testament actually says that there is something about saying with your mouth the words of what you believe about Jesus. Think of some examples. Romans 10:9. All the Awana kids would know this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a part to that. It's verbalizing your faith. Now, you can't just say the words and not mean them, not believe them. That's not saving faith. But there's something called a confession of faith. Confession is, I'm not talking about the kind of confession where you tell what you did wrong. That's another kind of confession. This is a kind of confession where you're putting into words what you believe. This is the conviction of my heart. And Romans 10:9 tells us we have to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Timothy was told by Paul, instructed by him, Paul said to him, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the sight of many witnesses. In other words, Timothy had this point in time where he verbalized his faith. And Paul remembers that and says, remember when you made your good confession in front of many witnesses? That's how we knew you were saved, because you said it. It's one of the reasons why we have, when we baptize people, we have them tell their testimony. This is how I have come to know Jesus. It's my good confession in front of you all. This is true not only for us, it's even true in the spiritual realms. In 1 John 4, talking about how you can know what a spirit is, if it's the Holy Spirit or if it's a spirit that comes from Satan, a demon. It says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So if a spirit can say Jesus has come in the flesh, then it's from God. But if it says, if it does not confess Jesus, it is not from God. If you can't say Jesus is Lord, then it's not of God. What we say with our mouths, what we believe and verbalize about it, carries utmost importance. The early church saw this as an important thing. In fact, they wrote down creeds. Part of it was because of literacy, and they needed to pass on truth. But part of it was saying, no, there are a lot of errors out there about what people are coming up with of who Jesus is. But we're going to write down what we know to be true, what he revealed to us, and what the scriptures teach. And we're going to put it down in a consolidated method. You have the Apostles' Creed as one of those famous ones. You have the Nicene Creed, which was in the year 325. We're actually going to read that together this morning in a few minutes. Because it is this agreement of the early church leaders going, this is truth. We will say this. We will repeat this because it's the affirmation of our faith together. It's what we know of Christ to be true. Confessing who Jesus is one of the most important things you and I can do. And we need to continually do it to affirm our faith. And we've actually created time in this service to be able to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Because we want to be able to do this both in word and in song and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to do that together. And I hope that each person here can honestly say from their hearts that they affirm Jesus is Lord. I want for all people to be able to know that, have their eyes opened to the light of Christ. And maybe today is the first day that you can do this and mean it. If you can mean this from your heart, I want you to be able to say this out loud and do it with us. If you cannot say this and agree in your heart that you believe Jesus is Lord and that he is Savior and that he is your God, then I would say don't say it. Don't participate because it's dishonest to do so. Our word matters. This is a confession of our faith. And as we go forward into this time of doing this, let this be a time of joy, of worship, of a pledge of allegiance to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what he has done, the fact that he came, the fact that he has moved in your life and in mine and opened our eyes so that we can see. Like that song says, amazing grace, the fact that I can now see.